begin is with mixed emotions about how I feel about getting this close to the end of our journey through the book of Ephesians. Only this week and next week, and we'll wrap it all up. Each week, I attempt to try to do my best to offer some fresh insights and some clarity into the text as we work through it week by week. And this particular week, I was especially encouraged in my preparation by some just great nuggets of truth from some amazing pastors and theologians. And so I have lots of quotes to share with you today. I hope that you'll enjoy them and find them helpful in our text this morning. But before we begin to look at our specific text, I want to go back to direct you back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. And so if you'll just look back in chapter 2, and particularly the first three verses in chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." See, as believers, the reason why I want to go back to chapter 2 is to remind us of the truth that as believers, we face three enemies in our lives. We have the enemy of the world, the enemy of the flesh, and the enemy of the devil. The world refers to the systems around us that are in opposition to God. Scriptures in places like 1 John chapter 2 tell us that this type of system is the system that caters to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so all things that are apart from God is a simple but accurate definition of what it means to refer to the world. So we have the world, and then we have the flesh. That flesh is the old nature that we inherited from Adam. It is the nature that is opposed to God. It is the nature that can do nothing spiritual to please God. It does or knows no good. And then we have the devil. Oh, our enemy has many names. We refer to him as Satan, or the adversary, the tempter, murderer, liar, the god of this age. But here, specifically, refers to him as the devil. And the devil means that he is the accuser. It is to this point that John Stott makes this observation. He says that we are not to regard the devil as an impersonal force or as a mere principle of evil, but as a personal, intelligent, and powerful being who is utterly opposed to God and his people. See, sooner or later, every child of God will discover that this life is a battleground. It's not a playground. In fact, we face an enemy that is much stronger than we are. On our own, in our own strength, we will fail against this enemy. But, ooh, praise the Lord, for 1 John chapter 4, verse number 4, that says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." So in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, the child of God has victory. And that victory was achieved in and through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So as children of God, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory, right? And so it is the Spirit of God that enables us by faith to stand firm for the victory that Christ has achieved. And so in our closing verses of chapter 6 and the whole book, Paul unpacks this reality so that he might encourage us to stand and walk in victory. So picking up on our text this morning, we pick up in verse number 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, the strength that we're to manifest as Christians is the strength that's found in and through Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, apart from the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind, or chariots without steeds, like branches without sap. Oh, if he would have lived just a little bit longer, he might have said that we are like cell phones without a charger, right? No matter how fancy or advanced your phone might be, when the battery runs out, it's powerless and ineffective. So likewise, our daily dependence upon Christ's strength, without resting upon that, without depending upon that, we too are powerless and ineffective. So the need for the strength is explained in our text. In fact, in all of the Bible, I think this is one of the most magnificent treatments of the Christian life in terms of what we would call spiritual warfare. You see, we cannot overcome the devil in our own strength or relying upon our own wills. The text says that we must be strong in the Lord, because the Lord is the only place that we have the power to stand. And so he begins in verse number 11, and he says to put on the full armor of God. And so to be victorious in spiritual warfare, that's the place where we wrestle against powers and principalities, against demonic forces. To be victorious in spiritual warfare, we must be prepared and we must be fully dressed for the battle. Too many believers live as though this life is a vacation cruise, when in reality, we're actually on a military deployment. It would be like an individual showing up for basic training in our armed forces wearing flip-flops, sunglasses, and a hat. That person's not going to last very long at all. And so spiritually speaking, we often do the same thing by neglecting to prepare ourselves with the full armor of God. And so the reason that pulling on the full armor is necessary is told to us in our text, picking up back in verse number 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul is talking about spiritual warfare. Each child of God is a target for Satan and his angels. And this is a struggle that we'll face all throughout our lives. It's important for us to remember that our battle is not against one another. Our battle is against the spiritual powers, the spiritual forces. You see, our enemy is spiritual, and therefore our warfare is spiritual. Make no mistake, the devil, the accuser, the adversary, he is the enemy of every child of God. And he is the one in whom that we're told to stand against. Notice that in the text, the believers are not called to attack Satan. They're not called to advance against Satan. No, we're told to stand, to hold the territory that has already been accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the putting on of God's armor is to enable us to stand against the schemes of the devil or our adversary. You see, without God's armor, believers are defeated. We won't survive against the attacks. We won't withstand those attacks of the adversary. His schemes, his tricks, His ploys have been effective for thousands of years. And so, if we're to be strong and to stand firm, then we have to be properly equipped to take the stand against our adversary. And so, again, he says, verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Not a partial, but take up all of it, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. We take up the armor of God so that we can resist and stand firm. See, the way that we're victorious over the devil is to obey the commands to put on the whole armor of God, and then to stand firm, to hold the ground. Now we're going to get into the elements that make up this armor. And he lists six of them. There are six elements to the armor of God. Verse 14, we find the first one. It says, stand firm then, having girded your loins with truth. So the first piece of our armor is what we refer to as the belt of truth. The verb translated having girded literally means to fasten or to prepare oneself. So in this particular context, it's talking about fastening one's clothing around their waist. That signifies a readiness to engage in battle. See, the standard form of the ancient dress for the Jews as well as Romans, the standard form of dress would have been to wear a robe, right? So a long robe that would go down to the ground. And so imagine a soldier trying to move quickly and skillfully into battle while his legs are getting all trapped and entangled within the robe. And so what they would do is they would pull that robe up above their knees, right? Take the folds, wrap it around their waist, take a belt and secure it. So now that they're prepared to engage and fight, they're ready to take their stand. And so Paul is saying that the first thing that believers need to do in order to stand firm is to get themselves ready with the belt of truth. The belt of truth wrapped around our waist, to which Martin Lloyd-Jones would tell us that truth is the controlling principle of the whole life. If a man's mind goes wrong, everything else goes wrong also. A carpenter cannot build a straight wall without a level, right? It is the truth of God's word that keeps our lives from leaning and collapsing. So we start with the belt of truth. Now our second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14 continues, having girded your loins with truth, it says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That word breastplate is a Greek word thorax. And that word means it's a piece of armor that's covering the chest to protect itself from blows or from arrows. The breastplate of a Roman soldier armor was a heavy piece of equipment that they would wear. A heavy piece that would cover their entire chest. Its main purpose was to protect the vital organs of the body against being damaged or being attacked from the enemy. And so, it is the breastplate that protects Christians from the assault of the enemy is nothing less than the imitation of the righteous character of Christ himself. R.C. Sproul, his quote is too long to put upon the screen, but he gives a beautiful illustration about this particular point. He said, remember the classic story of the great hero Achilles, who seemed to be invincible. The legend is that his mother, when he was a baby, dipped him in some kind of magical potion that coated his entire body with an invincible shield. But when she dipped him into this substance, she held him by the tip of his heel. so that the one portion of his body that was not covered with the magical solution was that portion of his heel. It was there that in the course of the great battle in the Trojan War, that Achilles was struck in the heel by an arrow and was slain. See, he had one uncovered point on his body where he was vulnerable. Then he makes this connection. When believers are living in unconfessed sin, they are vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. You see, Satan often attacks us by reminding us of our shortcomings or of our past failures. And so the breastplate of righteousness reminds us that our standing before God is secured, not based upon our performance, but based upon Christ's perfection. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And so when Satan accuses the believer, it is the righteousness of Christ that gives us the confidence to stand and to stand firm against those accusations and those assaults. And then our third piece of the armor, that is shoes for our feet. I love shoes. This is a good pair of shoes. Yeah, I know you're looking. Go Cowboys. Verse 15 says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what Paul says that we are to use for the covering of our feet is the gospel of peace. Now, there's a debated issue as to what exactly this is referring to. A more literal translation of this verse would render it the readiness of the gospel of peace. So there's two interpretations to what's happening here. The first one says that this readiness is the readiness to proclaim the gospel, to share, to speak the gospel. The other one is the preparation that comes from the gospel, having received the gospel into our lives. So the first option would involve the willingness of a believer to proclaim the good news of Jesus, including the peace that Christ brings when we surrender our lives unto him. So this view would imply a more offensive posture. This view would see the shoes not merely as seeing as being helpful to take one's stand, but also it is seen as being helpful to advance into enemy territory, to advance against the enemy. Now, the second view takes this as understanding that it is the gospel of peace. Once it's been received and understood into the heart and life of the believer, then the gospel of peace helps us to properly stand against our adversary. This focus would be more upon the defensive posture of the believer as he keeps his ground, holding steady and strong against the forces that line up against him. He can hold his ground because he has been prepared with the gospel of Christ. So the believer's stability and sure-footedness from the gospel gives him peace to take the stand in the midst of the battle. I'll give you a hint. I tend to view it as the second option. I think the second option most accurately fits within the context of what's happening here. This verse does not talk about the spreading of the gospel. No, in this section, the Christians are pictured as standing, not advancing. But either way, you can take the first one, and I'll love you just the same. Either way, those who have their feet properly fitted would be equipped and prepared for spiritual warfare. But think about it. A Roman soldier could march 20 miles in a day with a good, solid, strong pair of sandals. In life, we walk into all kinds of conflict, all types of stress, all sorts of pressures on a daily basis, and it is the gospel of peace that stabilizes us so that when we walk into that or we experience that for ourselves, that we don't crumble and fall. So we have the feet. They're covered. Notice our fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. Verse 16 says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the Old Testament, the imagery of a shield was often used to represent God's protection for his people. You can see it in places like Genesis chapter 15, verse number 1. The particular shield that Paul refers to here is referred to as the shield of faith. This shield is not a small, round shield that one would carry into war. Now, this is one of those large, door-shaped shields that Roman soldiers would often carry. These shields would be about 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. It was made of wood. It would be overlaid with some type of canvas or leather. The tops and the bottoms would have been reinforced with metal. The outside edges would curve backwards and around to kind of give a full protection of the one that's carrying it, at least from the front and from the sides. And because of its size, that shield was able to protect a soldier's entire body if they just ducked down behind that shield. And these shields were highly effective, especially when soaked into water. If they were soaked into water, then they were specifically designed to extinguish those arrows that would have been dipped in pitch and then ignited and shot. And they would be able to protect the soldier against those arrows. And when those arrows hit, would be able to extinguish the arrows of attack. So the shield that protects believers from Satan's arrows is the shield of faith. The shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming arrows that our adversary launches in our direction. I want you to picture those flaming arrows as lies. Lies from the enemy. You know, you're not good enough. Nobody really loves you. Nobody cares for you. You'll never amount to this because you've done that. Those are the lies. The shield of faith extinguishes these lies by trusting in God's promises instead of reacting to Satan's accusations and lies. Hudson Taylor reminds us that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So what protects us from the enemy is our trust in the living God. Put it like this. Our saving faith in Christ is the shield that protects us from the accusations of the enemy. Then we get to our fifth piece of armor. The fifth piece is the helmet of salvation. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. This helmet would protect the head. That is an obvious observation. The head was easily susceptible to receiving a fatal blow, which reminds us that although Satan cannot kill the soul, he most definitely can wound the mind if you allow him to. Satan wants to attack the mind. And what's sad to see is that too many believers have this idea that the mind or the intellect is not that important. When in reality, our mind plays a vital role in our growth, in our service, and ultimately in our victory that we experience in this world. And so the helmet refers to the mind that's controlled by God. It was J.I. Packer who said that once you know that the Lord has saved you and will keep you, the prospect before you is not uncertain, but glorious. What a wonderful truth. When God controls the mind, Satan cannot lead the believer astray. And then we get to our sixth piece of the armor. That sixth piece is the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17 continues, and it says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, this particular sword is the relatively short sword, maybe referred to like a dagger, right? This dagger would be used for cutting or stabbing. This particular type of sword was designed for close combat. Notice that it is the Spirit that is the source of this sword. It is the Spirit that makes it powerful and effective. And so this Spirit-given sword is not a physical sword, but is further described as the Word of God. And so the weapon that each and every one of God's children, the weapon that we possess, is the Word of God. And believers are to yield this sword in combat against the enemy's assault, just like Jesus did in the picture of Matthew chapter 5 when he was under the attack of the enemy and the enemy's lies. Each and every time, he responded not with just any saying. He refers everything back to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. John MacArthur says that the only weapon needed to defeat Satan is the Word of God. And the only effective weapon is the Word of God, rightly used and rightly understood. Oh, how often we neglect this word. A powerful weapon in the hand of God's children. And yet, we spend so little time in the reading and the studying and the seeking to rightly apply it to our lives, when God has richly blessed us with His Word to strengthen and to encourage us. Paul makes a transition here. Next, he addresses prayer. I do not believe that prayer is to be viewed as a seventh piece of armor. Specifically, all these metaphors that are being used, well, in prayer, there's no metaphor for armor or weaponry. I believe instead, prayer should be viewed as being the foundational role for the effective use of the entire armor of God. It is the foundation to everything, to which it was Samuel Chadwick who said the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. I think prayer perfectly embodies what it means to be strong in the Lord. And notice what he has to say about prayer. Let's pick up in verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition. This suggests a thoroughness and intensity of our prayer. So with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. This means that we are to always be aware of our communion with the Father. Practically speaking, this means it is unnecessary for us to pray in a manner like, Lord, as we come into your presence. Why is that unnecessary? Because we should never have left his presence. Constantly in prayer and communion with the Father. And he says, and with this in view, be on alert, which means that God expects each and every one of his children to use their God-given senses, led by the Spirit of God, so that we can detect Satan and every time he begins to manifest his trickery, his schemes, his deception, that we might be aware and upon detection of this demonic activity or demonic influence, then we return to the power of prayer. And he says, And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So after encouraging believers to pray for each other, Paul now shifts and solicits prayers for himself. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf. Pause. Think about this. If Paul was requesting, needing, and depending upon the needs of other believers, how much more do you think you and I ought to be resting, depending, asking for the prayers of one another? It says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul writes this, and he's a prisoner in Rome. We also know that he suffered from what he described as a thorn in the flesh. Notice that when he's asking for prayers, he's not asking prayers for his comfort. He's not asking prayers for his release. He's not asking prayers for his safety. No, the prayers that he's asking for is for his effectiveness in his ministry and in his witness. Paul's prayer request was so that he would speak the gospel with boldness. Man, we need that same prayer today. We need a boldness and a commitment to clearly, accurately, consistently declare the word of God. I want you to consider that the call to stand firm and to put on the whole armor of God is not some abstract theology. It's daily warfare. This armor isn't talking, or it isn't referring to something to think about or something to admire. No, it's something that needs to be worn by the child of God every moment of every day. The battle that is before us is not something that we ought to fear. Why? Because the victory is already ours, right? We have the victory in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, based upon what he's done, from his victory, we as his children can stand and stand firm against the enemy who is vicious and relentless to attack you and to destroy you. How do you stand firm? By putting on the full armor of God. How do you put on the full armor of God? How do you rely upon it? Through prayer. Challenge for you today is to think about this every day this next week. I want to challenge you to pray on the armor of God every day this week. And let me help you. This isn't just words to say so that you'll have a happy day. It is wisdom to embrace so that you can be prepared for whatever you face. Man, both of those rhymes, and I didn't even think about that. I'm going to listen to that again and write it down. So, sorry, I get distracted easily. But it's not just some things to say. It's something that we need to embrace. And so one would think that hopefully it would prompt the question, well, how do I do that, Pastor? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, this is how we're going to close today. I'm going to pray on the armor of God for us in the closing. And as we sing through our song of response on the stage here, I've taken what I'm praying collectively and wrote it again personally. And if you're willing to take the challenge for this week and to pray each and every day the full armor of God, then I would just invite you to come up as we sing and to take one of these papers, stick it on your mirror, wherever you have to put it. Take as many as you want. They're here and they're available for you. And allow me to close us with an example. Heavenly Father, we come before you today acknowledging that apart from Christ, we are weak. But in him, we are strong. You have not left us defenseless, but you have clothed us with your own armor. And so, by faith, we take it up now. Lord, we fasten the belt of truth around our lives. May your word guide us, steady us, and keep us from every deception of the enemy. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. Thank you for clothing us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Guard our hearts from condemnation and help us to walk in holiness before you. We fit our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Keep us firm and steady, unmoved by fear or chaos, standing secure in the peace that Christ has won for us. We lift high the shield of faith. Lord, help us to trust you fully, to extinguish every flaming arrow of doubt, despair, temptation, or accusation that the enemy would hurl our way. We place upon our heads the helmet of salvation. Protect our minds with the assurance that we belong to Christ, that we are saved, and that nothing can separate us from your love. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is your living and powerful word. Teach us to wield it with wisdom and courage, just as our Lord Jesus did, so that we may stand firm in every trial. And Father, we devote ourselves to prayer. Keep us alert, watchful, and dependent upon you. Give us perseverance to pray for one another and to bear each other's burdens. And finally, Lord, just as Paul asked, we ask that you would grant us boldness. Boldness to open our mouths and proclaim the mystery of the gospel without fear. Make us faithful witnesses in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, and even to the ends of the earth. May our lives reflect Christ, and may our lips testify of him. We thank you that we do not fight for victory, but from victory, because Jesus Christ has already won. To him be glory in the church and throughout the world for all generations. In his holy name, we offer this prayer. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's stand and sing.